Acts, very, very important, chapter 10. There'll be two things that, through the course of the sermon, that are very significant for us to grab hold of, to praise God for, to thank Him. But let's first hear from His Word, Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 16. We'll just address these several verses as we move along here. This being the Word of God, and a historical record of the things he did in the early church, and how significant these things are to us today. Let us hear from his word, beginning now, chapter 10, verse 1. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man, one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying to him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he's afraid and said, What is it, Lord? He said to him, Thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodges with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou ought to do. And when the angel which spoke to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants and a devout soldier of them that waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh unto the city, Peter went up upon the housetop to pray about the sixth hour. And he became very hungry, and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance and saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending onto him as it had been a great sheet knit at the four corners like a sail and let down to the earth, wherein were all manner of four-footed beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, Rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, No, not so, Lord. For I have never eaten anything that is common or unclean. And the voice spoke to him again, a second time, saying, What God has cleansed, do not call common. This was done thrice, and the vessel was received up again into heaven. May God bless the reading of His sacred word to our hearts and minds. Let's pray. Heavenly Lord Jesus, we do thank You for Your word. Your word is truth. And now we pray that You would bless it to us as we focus our attention on it. And I pray that Your people would hear it, and we all would be blessed as a result of hearing Your word read and now preached upon. And it is Your word that's going to be preached upon. And it's blessed to us. That's what we're about, Lord. We're about Your word. Your word is the truth. Not stories told by man, entertainment, or anything like that, but Your word. May we honor you by listening to it and believing every word of it and bringing it home in our hearts. We pray in your name. Amen. It's a common belief among commentators that chapter 10 of the book of Acts is a very important, perhaps the most important chapter in the entire book. R.C. Sproul adds that this chapter is the most important that we find anywhere in the New Testament. Why? Because it brings to our attention an extremely important moment in redemptive history, a time of transition from the old way of doing things to a whole new epoch of redemptive activity by God. I'm going to read something from Colossians 1, verses 24 to 27. Well, the apostle writes to the Colossians, saying, I, Paul, an ambassador who now rejoice in my sufferings for you and fill up that which is behind of the afflictions of Christ in my flesh for his body's sake, which is the church, whereof I am made a minister according to the dispensation of God, which is given to me for you to fulfill the word of God. Even the mystery which had been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to his saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. So what Paul is saying to this congregation made up of Gentiles is this. He's rehearsing his own credentials. And he says, I'm afflicted on every side, at every side, and yet I'm rejoicing in my sufferings. Why am I rejoicing in my sufferings? Because they benefit you, the Gentiles, this Gentile congregation. I'm filling up that which is left unfinished in the sufferings of Christ himself, in the apostolic ministry he has called me to perform among the Gentiles. And what I have been called to do now is to reveal to you a mystery that had been hidden for ages and ages, from one generation to the next generation. And I'm going to tell you something. I'm going to explain to you something. I'm going to open up something to you that has been hidden, obscured, veiled over for centuries. Now, the Greek word mysterion, from which comes our English word mystery, or secret, or hidden thing. In other words, something that God had held back in times past, not disclosing his purpose, which at a certain point in history declares openly. That's what a mystery is in the Bible. It's something that it was hidden by God purposely to be revealed at a later time and declared openly to all. Once hidden, made manifest. And what was that mystery? It was the mystery of the church of the Gentiles. That is, the mystery of the Gentiles brought into the covenant community. That you Gentiles, who had been strangers to the covenant of God, that you who were foreigners, strangers, aliens from the commonwealth of God, kept outside of the inner sanctuary of Israel, you who were formerly unclean, defiled, having no access into the presence of God whatsoever, now I'm declaring to you that through the ministry of Christ, you have become part of the body of Christ, the church. That it is Christ in you, as he says in verse 27 of Colossians 1, Christ in you, the hope of your glory. The hope of the Gentiles. That's the mystery. In previous generations, it was assumed that for the Gentile who was unclean, defiled, impure, not consecrated, out of the scope of the covenant that God made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that that person, that Gentile, any person outside of Israel, had no hope whatsoever. But now, with the presence of Christ, who has broken down the wall of partition, the wall of separation between Jew and Gentile, the hope of salvation is now extended to the Gentiles. That's major, major stuff. That's big. That's enormous. You take it for granted. I know you do. But you ought not to. You were hopeless before. Dear saints, and I call you saints, because that is what believers are called throughout the New Testament, and here in Acts called saints for the first time. Dear saints, I for one have not an ounce of Jewish blood coursing through my veins, and I suspect that is true of most, if not all of you. And the only reason we are gathered here together to worship God in spirit and truth is because of what had taken place in the household of this certain man named Cornelius. That's why you're here. Verses 1 and 2, there was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian Band, a devout man and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. Hurrah! There's one for the Italians. Be thankful, Calvary Church, you have an Italian pastor. Now, I'm being a little ridiculous, I know. For clearly, that's not the point of the pastors. It does mean something that he was of the Italian band, a centurion of the Italian band. Italian band was an elite band of Caesar's army, of Rome's army. But that's not the point of the passage we're in. Rather, we need to ask, what is the point of the passage and what is its significance for us today? And you may remember last week, I made passing comment in verse 43 of verse 9, and it came to pass that he tarried, that's Peter tarried, many days in Joppa with one Simon, a tanner. Peter stayed in Joppa with this tanner, a man unclean according to Jewish custom. There's nothing in the Bible that says you can't be near a tanner or something like that, but the custom was that these tanners were considered unclean by the Jews because his occupation, a tanner's occupation, required that he work with the carcasses of dead animals. So he's always around dead things, and that made him unclean. And it was also considered unclean for a Jew like Peter to go into a house of a tanner or into a home of a Gentile. So in Acts chapter 10, verse 1, a certain man in Caesarea is a little north of Joppa, along the coast, the Mediterranean coast, and a man named Cornelius, a centurion stationed there. Ordinarily, a centurion is a captain over 100 men of the Roman army. Sometimes, however, the term centurion is used of a graduate-level centurion, one who was a higher officer in the military, which seems to be the case with Cornelius, since he was of the elite guard of the emperor of the Italian regiment. That was an elite regiment. This was a man of considerable rank in Caesar's army. The Greek word translated band that you see there in in the King James Version anyway, actually finds its equivalent in the Latin term cohort. What's a cohort? Well, a regular cohort, the 10th part of a legion, had a paper strength of about 600 men, and an auxiliary cohort, which is apparently what Cornelius was, an auxiliary cohort, usually comprised, he was over 1,000 men. So he ranked over at least 600, perhaps 1,000, perhaps even more than 1,000 men. F.F. Bruce remarks, the centurions who made their appearance in the New Testament record all make a favorable impression. It is to be noted that the first Gentile with whom Jesus had dealings during his public ministry was a Roman centurion, and that it was with reference to this man's faith that he said. He said it. It's recorded in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 8, and in Luke 7. Let me just read that. Luke 7, verse 2. And a certain centurion servant who was dear to him was sick, ready to die. And when he heard of Jesus, he sent to him the elders of the Jews, beseeching him that he would come and heal his servant. And when they came to Jesus, they brought him instantly, saying, they besought him instantly, saying that he was worthy for whom he should do this. For he loves our nation, and he has built a synagogue. The centurion did this for the Jews. Then Jesus went with them. And when he was now not far from the house, the centurion sent friends to him, saying to him, Lord, trouble not thyself. I am not worthy that thou should enter my roof. Wherefore, neither thought I myself worthy to come to thee. But say in a word, and my servant shall be healed. For I also am a man set under authority, having under me soldiers. And I say to one, go, and he goes. I say to another, come, and he comes. And to my servant, do this, and he does it. When Jesus heard these things, he marveled. And he turned, and he said to the people following him, I say to you, I have not found so great faith, no, not in all Israel. These words now begin to find their fulfillment in another centurion. Centurions were the backbone of the Roman army. Polybius sums up their necessary qualifications thus. Centurions are required not to be bold and adventurous so much as good leaders, of steady and prudent mind, not prone to take the offensive or start fighting wantonly, but able, when overwhelmed and hard-pressed, to stand fast and die at their post. That was a centurion of Rome. These were men of virtue and men of integrity, at least the ones that we hear about in the Bible. Now, we are told Cornelius was a devout man, one that feared God. You may recall what I said at the beginning of this series in Acts. That is that the Acts of the Apostles are a record of carrying out the Great Commission and the instruction that was given by our Lord in the first chapter, verse 8, when he said that before his ascension, ye shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you, and ye shall be my witnesses, both in Jerusalem and all Judea, Samaria, and to the uttermost parts of the earth. We have now arrived at the threshold of the uttermost part of the earth in chapter 10 of Acts. The most important chapter in the book of Acts, and probably the most important chapter in the entire New Testament as far as we are concerned. Gentiles. Peter and Cornelius were prepared. Each prepared by a vision for the interview that they're about to engage in. The whole story of this chapter, which bears the stamp of both probability and truth, according to the commentator Folks Jackson, is of great importance, not only because it tells us how the door of faith was open to the Gentiles, but also because it introduces the question of the social intercourse of Jewish Christians and Gentiles and of the admission of Gentiles to the church without circumcision. Recall an earlier passage, an earlier message in which I outlined the four Pentecost as, if you will, so to speak, that's recorded in Acts. There are four groups of people that miraculously received the baptism of the Holy Spirit in power and were baptized. And the first were the Jews in Jerusalem and the Hellenistic Jews that surrounded Jerusalem in Judea, in all of Judea. That's the first group. The second were the Samaritans. The third were the Gentiles. And the fourth, the God-fearing Gentiles. Cornelius belonged to this group of God-fearing Gentiles who believed Moses and the prophets, accepted all the Jewish rites and customs, who worshiped the Lord in the temple court, attended the feast, and so on, but were not circumcised, which would make their conversion to Judaism complete. They become a Jew. But why? Well, because it's one thing when a baby is circumcised on the eighth day, according to Jewish law. It's quite another for an adult to be circumcised. I wouldn't do it, if I weren't already. For what? For what reason? Unless the doctor ordered it for some reason, I wouldn't do it. No, let's not go that extra mile. We're quite satisfied being God-fearing Gentiles. The God-fearers converted to Judaism because they did not believe in the gods and goddesses of Rome or the pantheon of deities of Greece, nor in the Oriental religions of that day. Rather, they believed in the Most High God and were faithful followers of Yahweh. Some people say Jehovah. It's Yahweh, the name of God is Yahweh. Such a one was Cornelius. Now, it's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon, when he was given a vision. You read about that in verses 3 to 8, right? And he saw a vision, evidently about the ninth hour. That's about 3 o'clock in the afternoon. And the angel of God coming to him saying, Cornelius, and when he looked on, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said to him, thy prayers and thine alms come up for a memorial before God, and now send men to Joppa, call for Simon, whose surname is Peter. He's lodged with one Simon a Tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou art to do. And so when the angel which spoke to Cornelius was departed, he called two of his household servants, a devout soldier of them, and waited on him continually. And when he had declared all these things to them, he sent them to Joppa. Apparently, much like Saul on the Damascus Road, Cornelius recognized it was the Lord who sent this angel in a vision, and he responded, what is it, Lord? And the angel proceeds to tell him, thy prayers and thine alms are come up for a memorial before God, indicating that they have ascended to the nostrils of the Almighty. Much like the scent of smoke of the sacrifices made in the inner court of the temple. as well as the incense ascending from the altar of incense, the altar of prayer in the temple. And alms have ascended, your alms, you're not a Jew, Cornelius, but your prayers and your alms have ascended to heaven and appear sweet and fragrant to God. That's the picture here. God is recognizing you. And the angel says, here is what God wants you to do. Send for Simon Peter, who's residing at the home of Simon the Tanner in Joppa. So, what does Cornelius do? He immediately acts according to the Lord's instructions. And he sends two of his servants and a devout soldier to find Peter in Joppa and bring him to Caesarea, where he's stationed. And then we read from verse 9 on. On the morrow, as they went on their journey and drew nigh to the city, Peter went up to the housetop to pray about the sixth hour, and he became hungry and would have eaten, but while they made ready, he fell into a trance. Saw heaven open and a certain vessel descending, and it had been like a great sheet knit at four corners, and it said like a big sail on a boat, sailboat, and let down on the earth, wherein all manner of four-foot beasts of the earth, wild beasts, creeping things, fowls of the air. And there came a voice to him, rise, Peter, kill and eat. But Peter said, no. Rise, Peter, kill and eat. Remember what Saul said when confronted by Jesus? Who are you, Lord? Recall what Cornelius just said. What is it, Lord? Meaning, what would you have me do? But what is Peter's response to the Lord's command? No. Not so, Lord. No. It appears Peter still has this obnoxious tendency to react first before thinking. Dear folks, can you imagine yourself receiving a direct revelation from God instructing you to do something, and your response is, no, I'm not going to do it? Can you imagine? No to the Almighty? Who do you think you are? Now, if I were, this were I would be trembling out of my skin, first of all, and once I regain consciousness, say, Lord, yes, Lord God, your command is my soul's desire to fulfill. Not so, Lord, was Peter's insane response, and this is why Peter's reputation of being impetuous, often having his big foot protruding from his mouth, is well deserved. Verse 14. Not so, Lord. I've never eaten anything that's common or unclean. Lord, I've never had a ham sandwich in my life, nor eaten bacon and eggs. And I'm not about to start now. It's the way he's talking to the Lord, what he's essentially saying. Peter didn't realize that it was why God saves the Gentiles, right? Because we're going to have bacon in heaven. No. Dear people, listen to what the Lord says in verse 15. And the voice spoke and said to him a second time, what God has cleansed, do not call common. What God has cleansed, do not call common. Dear saints, do you realize what the Lord is saying in this single sentence here? Do you realize what he just said? Do you realize what this whole thing means? This is one of the reasons why it's the most important chapter in the book of Acts and probably in the entire Bible. Do you realize? What I have cleansed, do not call common. In a single stroke of the pen, if you will, a single stroke of the pen, God is abrogating the entire Old Testament dietary body of law. The entirety of it. In one sentence, in one word, or one little clause there. What I have cleansed, do not call common. In other words, I am abrogating the entire body of dietary law. That is monumental. Do you appreciate that? I hope you do. This is what Timothy says, 1 Timothy 4, verses 1 to 5. Now the Spirit speaks expressly that in the latter times some shall depart from the faith, having heed to seducing spirits and doctrines of devils. Devils! Are you listening? Speaking lies in hypocrisy, having their conscience seared with a hot iron, forbidding to marry. Forbidding to marry. Because you want to be holy and you want to serve the Lord. Think of a church that does that. Forbidding to marry and commanding to abstain from meats, which God has created to be received with thanksgiving of them which believe and know the truth. For every creature of God is good, nothing to be refused if it is received with thanksgiving. For it is sanctified by the word of God and prayer. This is a big change. Big. The dietary laws of the Jews were so important to keep that they were willing to put their lives on the line rather than break them. Think of Daniel, Shadrach, and Meshach and Abednego, while captives in the land, the foreign land, would not dare to defile themselves with a portion from the table of the king, from the meat, eating the meat of the king and drinking the wine. They would not dare do it, but insisted to remain true to the dietary laws given through the great prophet Moses. Their diet, set by God, distinguished them as his people, and were to be strictly followed wherever they went, in whatever circumstance they found themselves to be in. Now, however, we find here in Acts chapter 10, verse 15, God changing the rules. This is no small matter, people. God changing the rules. Why? What I have cleansed, do not call common anymore. Why are you doing this, Lord? And what should this mean henceforth and forever to us? We need to just unpack this a little bit more. It is certainly not the case, nor to be understood to be the case, that God can be arbitrary or capricious or somehow whimsical at times for no other reason than he is God and he's made up the rule then and now he's going to change the rule again. And this is just the way it is. Without rhyme or reason, he does it because he's God. We never think that way, right? This is certainly not the case when he abrogates his dietary laws given through his faithful servant Moses. So what's he doing? What's going on here? Why, Lord, this, and why now? Well, concerning the Lord's issuing of law in the Old Testament, R.C. Sproul comments, when God legislates to his people in the Old Testament, he legislates two different ways. On the one hand, he gives his law that comes out of his own character. that for him ever to repeal it would be to, for him to do violence to his, himself, to do violence to his holiness. So if you look at the moral law, there's nothing that could happen, transpire in human history, that would make it okay for God to say, now you can have other gods before me, right? Now it's okay for you to believe in anyone or anybody or anything you want, believe away. Because for God to do that, God would have to deny his own character. Or consider the second commandment. For centuries, since the beginning, it was blasphemous for me to see you people bowing down and worshiping idols. But now, craft some idols for yourself and have a good time in doing it. Dance like the people of Israel. Dance around, praise. It's okay. Live like those perverts out there. Go right ahead, it's okay. Or, I said, you shall never, ever take my name in vain. I do not want ever to hear my name blasphemed from your mouth. And I know my son, when he taught my disciples to pray, he taught them what to pray for. And the first thing he told them, the first thing he said, teaching them to pray, the first petition is, hallowed be thy name. Oh, that people would treat the name of God with such reverence and respect that they would never, ever think of using it in a flippant manner. But now, it's okay. Times have changed. It's shouted all over the airways, over American television. It's okay with me now because I'm not holy anymore. You don't have to hallow my name. You can use it flippantly. You can use it in vain. You can use it any way you want. You can curse with it. I don't care. Dear people, you know, those laws, the Ten Commandments, we call them, that are, they're based on God's character. They're without repeal. They remain forever. And remember what Jesus sums up the moral law. He says, you shall love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. You shall love your neighbor as yourself. And the operative word, the sum of all the law and the prophets, the sum of it all is in one word, love. God is love, and God is holy. Forever and ever. That doesn't change. So therefore, those laws pertaining to his character cannot change. But the second category of law under which the dietary laws are found, they were given because of his historical purpose. He created a nation. At least, the least, it says, the least among all the nations of the world. They were the least of all the nations. They were not great in anyone's eyes, in God's eyes, or in any other nation's eyes. They were the least. And he created that nation to be a holy nation before him. He called out Abraham, who was a pagan at the time, out of Ur of the Chaldeans. He's a pagan. And he to establish his holy nation Israel through his offspring. And to bless and to be a blessing to all the nations of the world, we're told. God made a promise to Abraham, I'm going to bless your name to all the nations of the world. In doing so, he gave them rituals, ceremonies, dietary rules, tabernacles and temples, and all the rest, setting them apart to be his alone and chosen people. But but not forever. To be his chosen people among all the peoples of the earth, but not forever. They were called to be a holy priesthood to the world. And they began to think and believe, as many still today believe, that this ethnic separation was to be the be-all and end-all of it all. And they came to understand that to be saved, one must be circumcised. And further, all you had to do, or to be saved, was to be born a Jew. That's what they believed. And they still believe that today, some of them. And Christians believe that too. And there was no hope for the God-forsaken, unclean, dirty, filthy Gentiles. And so to maintain their purity, their identity, and their ethnic separation, the dietary laws were added to the covenant until the coming of Messiah, until the coming of the Anointed One, until the coming of the Christ, who, we are told in the New Testament, tears down the wall of partition separating Jew and Gentile. Acts records and reports how this changes everything. Now God is going to build his church not only with Jews, but he includes Samaritans, he includes Gentiles, and he includes God-fearing Gentiles, as we trace the development in Acts. Hence, he tells Jewish Peter that the dietary laws are changed. That is, they are no more. Why? Because salvation was never, ever about food. You need to understand certain laws, rules, ordinances, regulations in the Old Testament were temporary. They were to lead to the Messiah, to Christ. They were never supposed to be forever, because it was never about, in the case of dietary laws, it was never about food. Salvation was never about food. Clean and unclean foods. Salvation's about people. It's about bodies and souls. It's about faith and repentance. It's about redemption, adoption, sanctification, and glory. Salvation is about cleansing, not meats and vegetables. It's about cleansing people from all their sins, justifying people by grace through faith in the one and only sacrifice for sin, and in giving the Holy Spirit, which cleanses them from within. It's about people once unclean being made clean by Christ. Not dietary restrictions. Not marriage or non-marriage. Celibacy or not. It's about Christ. And no one in this room is clean of himself. No one. We are all unclean. We're born and raised and steeped in sin from our inception. But if you have embraced the Savior, he has given you his Spirit, and you are no longer found before God unclean, but rather you are made clean like the wind-driven snow. To justifying grace. Dear people, and you are being cleansed within by sanctifying grace. Justified without a spot. Sanctified, being made more and more holy. Therefore, Let no one ever tell you, ever say that you are unclean, that you are worthless, that you are not worthy. Dear people, you are clean. You are radiant. You are glowing. You are whole. I want to end with reading a scripture that you all have heard before from Romans chapter 8, verse 33. Let me conclude with this. Dear saints, listen. And who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifies. Who is he that condemns? It is Christ that died, yea, rather that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for you, for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or peril of sword? As it's written, for thy sake we are killed all day long. We are accounted as sheep for the slaughter. Nay, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. For I am persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor powers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor height, nor depth, nor any other creature shall be able to separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Dietary laws never, never were designed to do that. Christ, and only Christ, makes a people of God. A clean people of God. You. Let us pray. Heavenly Lord, we do thank you for your word. Your word is truth. Your word is covenant. Your word is wonderful to our ears. It sounds, the sound of music indeed, coming from heaven. And we are raptured by it. Heavenly Father, thank you so, so much. Thank you, Lord Jesus, for coming, for living, for communicating the truth, revealing the Father, for going to the cross, for dying for our sins, and rising on the third day, that we may follow you. That we may follow you, body and soul, that we may live with you forever and ever. We're looking forward to that, for sure. Nevertheless, now today, we pray, Heavenly Father, that we appreciate the fact that we who are Gentiles are not brought into the cultured olive tree. We are attached to that, grafted to the cultured olive tree, and we've become part of the Israel of God. And we are cleansed. We Gentiles are cleansed from all our sins by the blood of Jesus. What a wonderful Savior. And we praise and thank you in his name, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, your Son, our Savior. Amen. Let's sing a song, a final hymn.